If you have your Bibles this evening, turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. Now, by chance, if you didn't bring your handouts, don't worry. What I've tried to do also on the board is to have these particular schemes that we will be looking at, all of these so-called end-time schemes. But turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. Now, when you go home later on tonight, or maybe tomorrow, if you can think about it, I want you to reopen your Bible to Revelation chapter 20 and just hold up that one page, maybe the way your print is. Maybe Revelation 20 is found just on one page, the part that I'm going to read. And then I want you to take the rest of your Bible that you're not holding, and I want you to compare the fact that the portion of scripture I'm going to read in your audience is the only portion in the entire 66 books of the Bible where 1,000 years are mentioned as far as a reign. I'm not minimizing the fact it's only found here once. What I want to caution you is this. I find it amazing that some 6, 7, 8 verses that talks about a millennial reign or whatever, some period of time of 1,000 years, that so many buildings have been built on this one portion of scripture. It's amazing. Not minimizing, I'm not detracting from it. This portion of scripture is just as inspired as the whole book of Genesis, John 3:16, equally inspired. But I want to caution you and I that the portion I'm going to read is the only portion where you're going to find 1,000 years mentioned as it relates to eschatology. And yet everybody will build a skyscraper on this portion of scripture. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Well, beloved, the question has to be begged. Since we're going to be talking about the binding of Satan, and if we're supposed to squeeze the Bible always into a literal interpretation, pray tell, how do you take a literal chain, if this is what this is talking about, and bind Satan, who's a spiritual entity? When was the last time, or can someone prove to me, that you can take an iron or a copper or a platinum or a gold chain and tie down a spiritual entity, literally a ghost or a spirit? So here's where I've cautioned you on your hermeneutics. Okay, we have an image here. We have an illustration here. We have figurative language that is being used here. And you cannot press this portion with a dogmatic, uncompromising, it has to be literal. Well, Satan is a spirit being. Satan is not corporeal. The demons are not corporeal. Even the angels in heaven do not have literal bodies like you and I. They never will. But when they came to earth, especially the elect angels, they did take on a man's appearance in a physical body. They ate and they drank. But when their mission was done, that manifestation was gone, and that spiritual entity, that elect spirit, went back to glory to do another assignment. Angels do not have bodies. Angels do not have sex. Angels do not produce after their own kind. That's why there's no marriage in heaven. It talks about a bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on that dragon. Now, is Satan a dragon? Is this what Satan is? Or is this describing what Satan is like? That's a world of difference. The devil is not a dragon. But he is like a dragon in his mannerisms, in his bestialityism, and in his mannerism to devour. That old serpent. Is Satan a serpent? I don't think so. The devil and Satan and bound him 1,000 years. So, beloved, you have to come to terms of whether or not we're talking about a literal 1,000 years or 365 days a year multiplied by 1,000 years. Are we? Or is this 1,000 used in a figurative sense? The number 10, the number 100, and the number 1,000 in the scriptures normally denotes a spiritual reality. when it says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, does that mean that the cattle on the 1,001 hill belongs to somebody else, if you take it literally? No, my friends. Your context has to drive the train. Cast him into a bottomless pit, shut him up, and then set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosened a season. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. How do you see a soul? How do you see a soul? When someone dies, their soul and spirit leaves their body. When that person gasps their last breath, do you see a fog and a mist come out of their body? Do you? How do you see a soul? And I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. So did John see people in heaven from the neck down? They were walking around heaven with no heads. It says that they were beheaded. They got no heads. For the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. 1,000 years? You mean to say that Jesus can't reign for 1,001, 1,002, 1,003? Jesus is limited to only a literal 1,000 years? But the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Question. This is for you to think. Is the resurrection mentioned here a spiritual resurrection that denotes salvation? Or is it a bodily resurrection out of the grave? Those who are in prophecy teaching will come to this particular verse, verse 5, and there are two interpretations. Only two. That the first resurrection that is referred to here is the reference to salvation when we are risen to new life in Christ, or quickened, or regenerated, or born again. Others say, no, we're talking about a physical, bodily resurrection. Well, they can't both be right. And it's possible they may be both wrong. Or maybe one of them is right. Blessed is holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Now watch this. On such the second death had no power. Well, guess what? In salvation, you're guaranteed the second death will not touch you. That's salvation. I personally believe that the first resurrection mentioned in verse 5 has nothing to do with a bodily resurrection. It has everything to do in describing you and your spiritual resurrection in Christ unto life. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Doesn't Peter call you and I priests? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and 9? Does not the Bible call you a priest? So I believe we're talking about saints. You and I, usants. We're only going to rule for 1,000 years? Or maybe the 1,000 years is to be taken symbolically to refer to an indefinite period of time that only God knows the beginning and the end. Has nothing to do with a literal 1,000, but a period of time of indefinite duration that only God knows from start to finish. And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. Is that Jerusalem? And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, beloved, this portion of Scripture is the only portion in the Scriptures where you find a 1,000-year reign mentioned. And I want you to go home and hold that one page very carefully, and then you take the rest of your Bible and say, my word, we have built so many end time prophecy scheme skyscrapers on this one passage. How in the world can the professing universal church be so divided on these verses? And we are. And we are, big time. I just want to put that out there. I just want to share that with you. Well, beloved, now it's time to consider some of the most prominent millennial viewpoints. To begin, there are only two major hermeneutical grids when interpreting the scripture, especially with regards to end time view: a dispensational presupposition and a covenantal presupposition. Here's where we're going to go, hopefully. There are two presuppositional approaches to Bible prophecy. You have a dispensational approach, and you have a covenantal approach. Now, brothers and sisters, this is an I that represents you and I. And here's a Bible right here. Whether you're pre-mill, post-mill, on-mill, pan-mill, whatever mill, everyone approaches the Bible with presuppositions. Everybody is very, very subjective. The atheist starts off with his presupposition that there is no God, life has no meaning, there is no purpose, and there's no great design at all. The evolutionist looks at the world through a presuppositional grid. No God, no hope, we're like dogs, once we die, that's it, we become worm food. The Christian comes on the scene, he looks at the same created order, but he has a presuppositional grid in front of his eyes. There is a God, life does have meaning, life does have purpose, life is precious and sacred in the eyes of God, and therefore, since there is a God, I'm accountable to him, and when I sin, he will bring me into judgment. If I die in my sins, I will go to a devil's hell for all eternity. Therefore, I need a Savior. This same Creator has provided a Savior in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, each and every one of you have presuppositions. I'm sorry. Whether it's your pastor, whether it's you, whether it's the internet pastor, the preacher, everyone in this world has presuppositions. And they have a grid. A grid. There's a curtain that comes down. And we approach our Bibles that way. The question is this: which grid are we using? Well, when it comes to prophecy, there's only two grids available: a dispensational grid, which we'll look at not today, but eventually, and then there's a covenantal grid. If you're a covenantal grid, you are normally going to be an amillennialist, and we'll get to those eventually. Don't be afraid of these terms. Or you're going to be a postmillennialist, or you're going to be a preterist, partial preterist or full preterist. If you're covenantal, you will never be dispensational. And if you're dispensational in your grid, all of these viewpoints, you will have to automatically reject. Well, thank God for the power. I appreciate your patience with the power outage. If you're dispensational, you will automatically have to reject these other positions on eschatology. If you're covenantal, you will automatically have to reject a dispensational view, because both of these particular grids are diametrically opposed to each other. Okay? So that's where we're going. Now listen carefully. A dispensational grid can be traced back to John Nelson Darby and C.I. Scofield, and was greatly popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible, where man-made notes, commentaries, and divisions were placed in the pages and even in the very text itself. This is a copy of a 1909 edition. This was the first Scofield Reference Bible that came off the press. Okay? This is the first one. A friend of mine bought this for me many years ago, as a gift. Well, hold on. Correction. I got them backwards. This is the 1909 edition of the Scofield Reference Bible. This was the first Bible ever. Now stop and think. All of the translations that were done during the Reformation, Martin Luther with his first German translation, Whitfield and all of those who gave us the English translations, all during the Reformation up until the beginning of the 1900s, This was the first translation that had notes on the bottom, a man-made notes, but here's the kicker. In the very text itself, man-made grid was placed into the text that had never been done until 1909. Never been done. Never heard of. Unheard of. Never went there. C.I. Schofield, this is his original 1909, with a dispensation, premillennial dispensational grid forced into the very text itself. Never done. And it was this particular study Bible that popularized the premillennial dispensational scheme. Now watch this. This is the 1917 revision, just before World War I ended. Now just bear with me. Here's your text. These are his notes. That's all man-made notes. What most people do, unsuspecting Bible students, they believe that these notes are inspired. And some people read their Bible from the bottom up. No, beloved. But here you go. Right here, Genesis chapter 1, between verses 27 and 28, first dispensation, innocency. Right in the text. Right in the text. Never heard of. Never done before. Turn over here. You come to page... Second dispensation between Genesis 3:6 and 3:7. Right in the text, you have a man telling you that a dispensation, a second dispensation, is starting. And all you got to do is flip the pages. There's dispensation 3. I just want to show you this. I just want you to be aware. There's dispensation 4, dispensation 5. And then the beginning of the church age, dispensation 6, of which we're now living. Never found, never heard of before. Beloved, that is taking great license, whether you're a dispensationalist or whether you're a covenantal. It is dangerous, my friends. And again, I'm not here to condemn anyone that you listen to, but I want you to be aware of this. Never done before. Now, watch this. My in-laws, many, many moons ago, bought me, when it came out, a replica of the original King James and then a copy of the new King James. Watch what you find in the original King James Bible. You have your text, and in between the chapters, or just before the actual chapter where you read, it has an outline telling you what's coming in the text. But it's not part of the text. Have you ever noticed the little notes that are on top? The little, I don't know what you call them. They're not a sub-note because it's not at the bottom, but it's like a header. Listen to this. In the book of Isaiah, the deliverance of the church. And you're in the 40th chapters of the book of Isaiah. This is proof that the translators of the King James were covenantal, not dispensational. They're telling you that as they read the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, 41, 42, 43, they see the church in mind. Watch this one. Turn a few other pages in the book of Isaiah. The increase of the church. Now, to a dispensationalist, they would have a heart attack with that. But this is a 1611 rendition of the translation that we use in this congregation. And lo and behold, the men that put that translation, when they put the headers on top, this is proof that these men were not dispensational. They were covenantal. Then you turn just a few other pages, the very last chapter of the book of Isaiah. Notice this. The restoring of the church. The restoring of the church. But watch this. Get you a Thompson chain. Isaiah 41. He gives mercy to his church. He gives mercy to his church. This is proven to you that there was a time that this particular scheme was not even known. This scheme, premillennial dispensationalism, comes to this country in the 1830s by John Nelson Darby, who was an Anglican priest who left the Anglican denomination. He was a firebrand soul winner for Christ. He made the greatest inroads of the gospel amongst Irish Catholics in Great Britain. Comes to America, he takes his own grid, which we're going to learn, just hang tight, just kind of follow with me. He took his own grid that never existed until 1830s. And he forces it on the Bible, and he gives us the premillennial dispensational scheme. Unheard of for 18 centuries in the church. Watch this one. Isaiah 43. What's the header? The church comforted. Watch this. Up-to-date, modern King James, large print. You have headers. Let's turn to Isaiah. In the King James, it says he increases his church. In this edition, all to worship God. It all depends who your publisher is. And beloved, a publisher is no different than you and I. They have a grid. They have presuppositions. There it is. King James, the original, said he's going to increase his church. This one says all to worship God. Now, these are not inspired, these little headers. But it's amazing what you find. As the years go on, different publishers have a different agenda because they have a different grid. And that bleeds through the very book that they publish in print. Hang on to your hats. A covenantal presupposition, listen to this. A presuppositional or a covenant presupposition can be traced back to the earliest days of the church fathers and was a fundamental platform used by the reformers and is currently applied by many who are reformed as expressed in such confessional statements as the Westminster Confession of the Presbyterian Church that goes back in the 1640s and the very own confession that we use in this church. Do you know that your confessional statement is covenantal, not dispensational? Did you know that? This is covenantal. Well, beloved, if you're a premillennial dispensationalist, this particular confession will disagree with you, and you, in turn, will disagree with it. And if I was a covenantal individual and I attended a full-blown premillennial dispensational congregation, it would either grate on me or I would learn to submit and know that that's a point of difference. When we were in the church in New Jersey, there was 4 to 5 translations out there in the congregation. You had King James people, you had New American Standard people, you had NIV people, and the pastor preached out of the New American Standard, and when he read, my son would pull on my short sleeve shirt because our translation and the pastor's translation didn't match in key areas. Did I email him? Did I flood him with nasty letters? I said nothing. In my home, we use the King James Version. No ands, no ifs, no buts. I'm the head of home, and that's what we're going to use. If the pastor wants to use that translation, that's fine. But my wife and I ran no hobby horse with the elder because of his translation. We dealt with it in our home with our 2 children. That's how we handled that. And then one day, we're in South Dakota in a Bible study trying to plant a church. And Pastor Lush was the visiting pastor in my home for that weekend. And he's reading out of his Bible. And one of our dear sisters had an amplified translation of the Bible. And she pops up her hand and says, "Mayan doesn't read that way." It was 180 difference. Everybody in the room looked at me. as I was in my rocking chair. The wife was sending up prayers to heaven, don't let Bob pop off of his box. And Pastor Lush gathered all these translations, held them in a big pile, and looked at me and said, when I hold these, I have the Word of God. I leaned back in my rocking chair with a tear in my eye and a frog in the throat, held up my King James Bible and said, preacher, I don't know what you got in that pile, but when I hold this up, my dear pastor, I have the Word of God. I had to drive him home because he was spending the weekend in my house. You're going to differ. Well, how do you differ? Well, do you kill each other in the process of differing, or do you do it with some humility, but at the same time, there's a time to be bold and say, pastor, I don't know what you have in that pile. You got something there. But when I hold this up, I have God's word. And it went quiet for a few seconds. And then the lesson proceeded. So you have two ideas, dispensational premill or covenantal. This confession is covenantal. And this will be in conflict with a premillennial dispensational scheme. Just want to throw that out. Those who are covenantal will either be amillennial, postmillennial, realized millennialist, or a preterist in this camp. Those are your different options. But if you're dispensational, you will have to automatically reject these. Automatically. They are non-compatible. And this viewpoint is non-compatible with the other one. 180 diametrically opposed. The early church fathers, listen to this carefully, the early church fathers, not all, were what we would classify as a historic premillennialist. And that's what we're going to learn here tonight. We're going to look at a scheme that can be traced back to the 200s AD. I'm not going to run from this. I'm going to give it to you. This is what many church fathers, Tertullian, Justin Martyr, to name two famous church fathers, believed. But we're going to look at it tonight. A well-known dispensational premillennialist who is a contemporary of you and I right now, his name is Grant Jeffrey. Grant Jeffrey, as well as Charles Ryrie, would contend that the dispensational premillennial scheme was a position that was held by many in the early church. Now, this is Charles C. Ryrie's Bible of Dispensationalism. I've had it in my library for several decades because this is what I used to read and this is what I used to believe. If you want to get a good snapshot, and this man was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary in Texas, the Mecca of premillennial dispensationalism. That is the Holy Grail College School of that scheme. He's the founder. This is his book. I got a copy of it. Used to read it, used to eat it, used to sleep it. Been there, done that. This is the Holy Grail. If you want to know what a classical dispensationalist is, read this, and you will find out. I used to eat that. Now, listen carefully. Consider what Grant Jeffrey says in his book entitled Triumphant Return on page 59. Jeffrey claims to have, quote, embarked on a systematic study of the writings of the early church theologians who taught prior to the Council of Nicaea. Nicaea was in 325 AD. Now look at the time frame. This particular well-known, well-versed, well-theologian, who's a premillennial dispensationalist, went ahead and did a journey on his own of the church fathers before this date. Before that date. Now look at the date. He claims the following. It is significant that every one of the early Christian writers taught that the prophecies of Daniel, Revelation, and Matthew 24 would be fulfilled in the last days at the end of the age until the publication of this church father, Origen. Grant Jeffries is making the dogmatic statement, now hang on to your seats, that before Origen, who was an Alexandrian church father and a rabid spiritualizer, this is the man that gave us the four levels of interpretation I gave you several weeks ago, the four wild means of interpreting, the surface interpretation, the mystical, the ethical, and then the spooky. This church father gave us that four levels, which Harold Camping uses today. He's the blame. Mr. Origen. Look at his dates. 185 to 254 AD. Before Nicaea. Grant Jeffries is saying that before Origen comes on the scene, everybody was dispensational and premillennial. Everyone taught that Daniel, Revelation, and the Olivet Discourse was way off in the future. That's his bold statement. The respected church historian, even John Mosheim, who was Lutheran, wrote, quote, "The prevailing opinion that Christ was to come and reign 1,000 years among men before the final dissolution of the world had met with no opposition previous to the time of Origen," unquote. You have a Lutheran church father, or a scholar, John Mosheim. He claims that before Nicaea, the church was premillennial, dispensational, and rabid futurists. That's their bold statement. Then you have J.C. Ryrie comes on the scene in his book entitled The Basis of the Premillennial Faith in 1953 on page 17, writes this one-liner. I want you to pay attention. Quote, "Premillennialism is the historical faith of the church," unquote. Bold, dogmatic. He doesn't say so, suppose, maybe so, hope so, might so. Is. So you have Grant Jeffrey, a contemporary premill dispensationalist, advocating that before Nicaea and before this man, everybody was a rabid futurist, premill dispensational, Revelation, Daniel, and the Olivet Discourse, whew, way off in the future, yet to be. That's their dogmatic claim. And maybe you have heard a well-known premill dispensational person tell you that the early church fathers and the early church were pre-mill dispensational. Well, guess what your pastor's going to do? What are you seeing the talking heads do right now? They're playing back President Obama's words. If you like your health plan, you can have it, period. If you like your doctor, keep them, period. I'm going to give you another quote. Not by an amill, not by a postmill, and not by a preterist. I'm going to give you a quotation from another well-known premillennialist dispensationalist. And listen to this. Patrick Allen Boyd takes issue with Ryrie and anyone who makes a similar claim. Boyd is a dispensationalist who, quote, originally undertook the thesis to bolster the system by patristic research. This man wanted to go back pre-Nicaea to dig into the church fathers and find for himself whether the early church was premillennial dispensationalist. He was going to do his own search and see whether or not this was true. Watch what the poor chap found out. But the evidence of the original source simply disallowed this. In his master's thesis presented at the faculty of the Department of Historical Theology of Dallas Theological Seminary, Boy concluded after his study of the anti- or the pre-Nicene period up to the time of Justin Martyr, 110 to 165, that the claims that premillennialism is the historical faith of the church is, quote, historically invalid. See, I like quoting the other camp with their own words. I got two men, a contemporary, Grant Jeffries. Ryrie's been dead. He's dead, so he can't speak other than his writings. These men claim that the original church and the church fathers up until 325 were all futurists. I got the words of another premill dispensationalist who went on his own journey and concluded that that claim is historically invalid. Who's telling the truth? Who's telling truth, who's lying, or who's stretching it? Here's his quote. The reasons for this conclusion are as follows. Number one, the writer or writer's survey did not generally adopt a consistently applied literal interpretation. He found out that those church fathers before this date did not all use a strict literalism in their hermeneutics. They didn't. So you're going to have a division of opinion. Secondly, he found this out. They did not generally distinguish between the church and Israel. If you are a premillennial dispensationalist, you have to be one who holds that the church and Israel are two different peoples, two different plans, two different purposes, two different destinies. Ryrie will tell you that one of the distinguishing marks of a premillennial dispensationalist is Israel and the church must always be divorced and separated. Without that, you cannot be premill dispensational. It's a must. Because Darby and Schofield gave us that grid that was unknown in the church until the mid-1800s. That's a fact of history that you and I cannot erase. It's a fact. Thirdly, there is no evidence that they generally held to a dispensational view of revealed history. Fourthly, although Papias and Justin Martyr did believe in a millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years is the only basic similar with the modern system. The only thing that they have in common is the 1,000 year reign. And that's it. Now, because time is ticking, let us study very quickly, historic premillennialism. Look at the board. I have known only one historic premillennialist, and that was my pastor in New Jersey. This was his position. He shared it with us. And that was where he put his flag. Let's look at the scheme, and then we'll close. You start off with the crucifixion on or about 30 AD. Then in 70 AD, you have the destruction of the city and the temple by the Roman armies. I would like you to do an experiment. I want you to write or email, talk to at least 10 professing believers, and ask them what they can tell you about 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. My own beloved wife, who sat in an independent fundamental Baptist church for all of her years until she met me and then things went opposite, never heard any reference by any of her pastors on this historical event in time. Nothing. As if it never happened, or it is simply brushed away as an insignificant act of history. That's a shame, because I believe it's a very important date in history. And notice, it's one generation away from what Jesus said. Well, Jesus dies, he's buried, he's risen. And in this scheme, they see the church age beginning following the crucifixion of Christ, the church age. And here it is now, 2013. And in this scheme, the church age is still chugging away. It still continues. This scheme teaches that eventually, at the end of the church age, there was going to be a great apostasy. And in that great apostasy, there's going to be a man called the Antichrist. And there's going to be a false prophet. And everything is going to go to hell in a handbasket. The church is going to go downhill. Great apostasy. Shame, shame, shame. And then bingo, a tribulational period. This scheme teaches that the church continues right into the tribulation. There is no rapture for the saints. Well, beloved, notice because of my space, the board continues. Time keeps on chugging. You have this apostasy. The gospel gets watered down. God's people are brought to a remnant. Great tribulation breaks out. The saints are persecuted. Maybe the church is forced to go underground. Christians are being killed. Christians are being slaughtered. We're being put into jail. Property being confiscated. Everything just goes downhill. In this scheme, the rapture and the second coming of Christ are the same event at the same time. We go up to meet the Lord, and then we come back with Him. The Jews are converted, Antichrist is destroyed, and the battle of Armageddon all commence with the coming of Christ, with us going up to meet Him and to return to the earth. Then there's a 1,000-year reign on the earth. And there are some who say that during the 1,000-year reign, under this scheme, historic premillennialism, not dispensational, historic premill, some take the position that the temple is going to be rebuilt, and there's going to be sacrifices, and the priesthood is going to be reestablished. Not all, but some. Down here, when Christ returns, and before the 1,000-year reign starts, based on their understanding of Revelation 20, the righteous dead will be resurrected. All the righteous dead, not the lost, but the righteous dead, to be judged and rewards to be given. Also, Satan will be bound at the same time during this period, because that's what Revelation 20 says. Then at the end of the 1,000-year reign, Satan, who's been chained all this time, is going to be loosed, and he's going to find a bunch of lost people who were born during this time frame, who were simply suppressed by Jesus' rod of iron. They simply submit, but there's no real heart change. The devil's going to find a big army of rebels to lead another war against God. Here's the Battle of Armageddon at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign. This scheme teaches at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan's going to be loosened. He's going to rally another evil, rebel, nasty army, and you're going to have the battle of Gog and Magog. What's so funny about that is that battle is mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 37, 38, and 39. Then the wicked dead are raised. You have the great white throne judgment, and all the goats and all the bad fish will be assigned to the lake of fire for all eternity, and their judgments will be doled out based on their works. And then the eternal state, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. Many of the early church fathers took this position. To name two, Tertullian, an African, Latin-speaking church father of North Africa, Carthage, and Justin Martyr. In the middle of the second century, he has the name Martyr because he was a martyr. He was killed for the faith. Two men that held to this position. And brothers and sisters, if you look at the scheme, this is their scheme. And there are good men, good women, good churches today, good people who love Christ, love His Word. This is their eschatological scheme. It is called historic premillennialism, because this scheme can be traced all the way back to the 200s, late 100s, early 200s. It can be. Conclusively, can be. But there's no dispensations. None of it. None of that was known. That was not established. And I have a pre-mill dispensationalist who did the research. I haven't, to his degree. He says it's historically invalid for anyone in the other camp to say that the church held to a dispensational platform. He's telling you it's not there. Here's another person, Harry A. Ironside, former pastor of Moody Church, who died in the 50s, I think. His books I have. He was a rabid pre-mill dispensationalist. Do you know what he told his own brothers and sisters in that camp? Search high and low, you will not find the scheme that we hold to. Even he told them. out of their own mouth. You go up or down with your thumb. Finally, let me read to you their own words as I close. Listen to this carefully. Hopefully this is not boring. Hopefully it's not so academic that I'm putting you to sleep. But beloved, these are the schemes. You're going to find good men, good saved men, good churches who love the Bible, love Christ, who go out there and try to lead people to Christ. Good men like you and I, good women like you and I out there. This is their eschatological scheme. There it is. And this can be traced before Nicaea 325. Now let's listen to their own words. What can a historic premillennialist tell us? Listen carefully. Just pay attention. This is by Larry Harmerman, who is a historic premillennialist. Listen. Historic premillennialists believe that while prophecy concerning the end times began in the Old Testament, the New Testament is the final interpreter of those prophecies. Now, some premill dispensationalists will take issue with that. And I would agree with him that the New Testament sheds the light on the Old Testament by providing the commentary. There are good premill dispensationalist brethren that will tell you that you cannot use that pattern of interpretation. I've heard them. I even have their writings. The historic premillennialist uses the New Testament as the lens through which he views the Old Testament prophecies. The dispensational premillennialist, on the other hand, views the New Testament prophecies through the lens of the Old Testament prophecies. He's backwards in his vision. I take the position that you take the New Testament and you throw that light on the Old. Because, beloved, when the gospel men and Paul wrote their letters, when they wanted to prove that something was fulfilled, they didn't quote from the New Testament. They were writing the New Testament. They quoted from the Old to say, that is this. That's what they did. And I believe that is the proper hermeneutics, taking the New Testament and throwing the light upon the Old. Most premill dispensationalists would take issue with me on that mannerism of hermeneutics. We would differ. And since we differ, guess what happens? Our respective conclusions will be grossly different. And then there's the rub. Listen to this. Another way of seeing this difference is that historic premillennialists are church-centered in their interpretation of prophecy, where dispensational premillennialists are Israel-centered in their interpretation of Bible prophecy. And that's where I put my flag. I am church-centered. A premillennial dispensationalist will say, no, you are to be Israel-centered, Israel-focused. And now that's the classical premill dispensationalist. You're going to have people who are modified. They've changed that position because they have seen the gross errors in interpretation where it leads. And there are many good men in good churches today who would be called modified premill dispensationalists. They have backed away from Ryrie, and they have backed away from Darby big time, and they have backed away from C.I. Scofield big time. To their credit, they're still dispensational premillennialists, but they haven't gone all the way. Like Luther was still pro-Catholic in his heart. He wanted to reform. He didn't want to leave. Listen to this one. Historic premillennialists do not believe that the New Testament church is a pause in God's plan for Israel. They believe that the church is not a mystery in the Old Testament, but is clearly seen in the Old Testament prophecies. And I would have to agree now. I was taught that the church was not found in the Old Testament, and that God's major program is Israel. Israel, Israel, Israel. I reject that. I no longer hold to that. So that's where I, in a premillennial dispensationalist, would have a major conflict. I am church-centered. He or she, on the other hand, would be Israel-centered, Israel-based, in the classical sense, not maybe the modified. Thirdly, historic premillennialists believe the New Testament believing Gentiles were grafted in with spiritual Israel as opposed to national physical Israel to form one new spiritual body known in the New Testament as the church. And I believe you find that quite clearly in Ephesians 2 and 3. You can't get around that. We are the true circumcision. who worship God in spirit and truth. We are spiritual Jews. We have had our hearts circumcised by the operation of God. Romans 2, the last two chapters. We are that. 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. We are that holy nation. We are the holy priesthood. We are a chosen generation. We are that peculiar people. We are sons and daughters of the King. We are kings and priests. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, ethnically speaking, if you're trusting in Christ, we are all equal at the foot of the cross. And in the book of Galatians, the Bible says quite clearly that all those distinctions have been taken away. In a premillennial dispensational classical scheme, all of those distinctions have to be brought back up. As I mentioned in my readings and my explanation, the temple veil that was torn by God from top to bottom has to be remended. If you're going to rebuild the third temple in the tribulational period and then build the fourth temple for the millennial reign, you have to reweave that veil that's been torn. I can't believe that no more. I believe it's blasphemous to Christ because he's finished the work. That's me now. Historic premillennialists do believe in a future seven-year tribulation that will come on the entire earth. In their scheme, this will be 7 years from start to finish. They hold to that. And will occur on the entire earth. They believe that while much of the events of this tribulation period will center on the nation of Israel, spiritual Israel, known as the Church of the New Testament, will go through this tribulation as well. They believe many saints will be killed during the time by the Antichrist and his followers. As I wind down, historic premillennialists reject the idea of a secret coming of Christ that is not seen by anyone. They believe that it is only one second coming of Christ and it will be glorious and seen by all. In this scheme, they have no concept of a secret rapture. If you're premillennial dispensational, you do believe in what's called a secret rapture before the trib, and then Christ returns to set up the 1,000-year rule on the earth, literally. I no longer believe that. But in this scheme, Christ's coming and the rapture are simultaneous. It's the same event at the same time. So therefore, the church will have to go through 7 years of mayhem with the Antichrist and his bunch terrorizing and inflicting pain and death on the saints. So there's no escapism in this scheme. So what is the timeline for the end time for a historical premillennial perspective? In this article, I seek to give at least a good overview of what I believe as a historical premillennialist. Having said that, I am sure there will be some historic premillennialists who will have differing points of view on some of the finer details. And again, brothers and sisters, whether you're all-mill, pre-mill, post-mill, no-mill, you're going to find good men, good women, good churches. Now listen carefully. Who will have finer points of differences, even in the same camp that they belong in. It may be a certain timing, or it may be a certain event. Some may separate them by more than other years. Others may see these two events happening at the same time. Some may see the events happening on earth. Some may see it happening up in heaven. There's finer points of differences even within the same camps. And there's where tolerance and trying to get along with all the brethren as much as you can, knowing of these differences. But brothers and sisters, this is historic premillennialism. And if this is what you believe, there it is. And yes, many in the early church held to this in the 100s and 200s, before Nicaea, before. There it is. That was part of the belief of the early church by many. And there are those good men, good churches, who hold it even today. So there we are. That's one scheme out of several. I hope that when you walk away tonight, that one thing that you will always have burnt in your mind is that everybody in this room has presumptions. Everybody in the room has a grid. None of us in this church, to include me, is 100% objective. Can't be. We're human. And we're limited in our knowledge. But the grid that you do use will affect how you interpret your Bible. If you're premillennial dispensational, you're going to have a major conflict with other brothers and sisters who fall in this camp. There'll be some major differences. Major. And these brothers and sisters will have major differences with the other brethren. But see, that's not where we camp our flags as far as fellowship. Our fellowship lies in Christ. But be aware, there are different camps, different positions, and it's all based on the pair of glasses you put on before you read your Bible. Darby and Schofield, beloved, I got to be honest with you. I'm sorry, history's there. Those men came to the Bible with a presuppositional grid. We call that eisegesis. And they forced it into the Bible, my brothers and sisters, that was never there for 18 centuries. And if you and I are going to stand and sit here and say that men like Calvin, Luther, Melanchthon, Moody, and Spurgeon were so dumb that they couldn't see it, I'm not going to go there. And I'll leave you with this final thought. If you take a King James Bible with no notes at all, and you took a baby Christian, put him up in a cabin in Alaska, and make him snowbound with enough food to last 4 or 5 months, if he read a Bible with no presuppositional notes, would he come out premillennial dispensational? No. Premillennial dispensational scheme was popularized by a Bible in 1909 that was never seen or heard of until that day. Man-made notes squeezed in the text. And I want that to burn in your soul. In the text! As if it was part of the original. Beloved, I don't care who it is. Billy Bob, Mary Sue, Bob Spagnuolo. Anyone who squeezes that in the text is adding to God's word. I'm sorry, I don't care who and what you are. I don't care what education you have. If you squeeze it in the text, it don't belong there. If you're going to advocate that, drop it in the bottom as a note and tell us that it's your notes, but it's not the word of God. Take a plain Bible with no notes, and you will not become a premillennial dispensationalist. This is the culprit. Right here. This is the culprit. Before 1909, it wasn't popular. But here it is. And this is the tool that was used. Just think about it. Heavenly Father, we come before your divine presence, Lord, to thank you for this day. And Father, we know that your word is broad, your word is deep. And Father, there are times and seasons that we have to come before your word with much caution and much trepidation because we are handling the very mind of God, the very mind of Christ. May we all, pastor and those in the seats, be very mindful that as we handle the scriptures, we are not handling the word of man, but the word of God. And though there are good men and good churches and good denominations and good study helps that are out there, may we realize that those are simply the very writings and the thoughts and the thinkings of another man who has not been inspired by you. Father, teach us to be Bible believers. Teach us to be men and women of faith. Help us to be Berean by simply comparing scripture with scripture before we start looking for other men's ideas. May we be able to discern on our own how the Spirit speaks to us through your word. And Father, I pray that this lesson would have all of our eyes opened up. That there are many schemes and many interpretations and many end time plans. And they can't all be right. And they could possibly be all wrong. So, Father, help us to be cautious and to be discerning. In Christ's name, amen. Shoot.